And Father, we do thank you for the enormous privilege of knowing you. We thank you that you have called us into relationship with your Father and with yourself. And we can know you in truth because you come to us as the Lord of truth. Be with us as we open your word this morning. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. If you keep up with the latest thing, you'll be aware that one of the latest fads spiritually in Hollywood is a pop version of a form of Jewish mysticism known as Kabbalah or Kabbalah. It's pronounced in different ways. Madonna has embraced it, and she has told her friends now that they are to call her Esther. And she now sings songs in Yiddish on her concert tour and on her latest CD. Her latest CD is entitled Ray of Light because, according to the Kabbalah, the secret of life is to be found in the Zohar, and the Zohar radiates a kind of spiritual light that illuminates darkness and brings light. She's joined in the quest by others, we're told, like Barbara Streisand and Mick Jagger and Britney Spears. Now, you need to understand that in Madonna's brand of Kabbalah, which is related to a movement called the Kabbalah Center, a person can tap into the meaning of the universe. If you can learn a hidden esoteric knowledge, there's 72 Hebrew names of God, and if you can know those, or even in this form, even touch those and trace your fingers over them, wisdom and power is generated to you. You wear a red string on your wrist to protect you from the evil eye. There is holy water to overcome illness, and of course, this being Hollywood, there are special candles for better sex. But we're told it's not really about religion, it's about finding the truth within, about spirituality, about what's in you. One reporter writes this: in the Kabbalah Center's world, the spiritual quest isn't about God, it's about the seeker. Quote, we're a species of receivers, as in, what's in it for me, writes Yehuda Berg, one of the center's directors. And that's okay. That was the creator's intent. A disciple I met there said, it has nothing to do with being a good person. It's about not hurting myself. Not because God told me to be nice to others, but because my life becomes better. There's no motivation for being good for its own sake. The center doesn't speak about God, but about the light, which is an impersonal force, says a professor of religious studies researching the group. If you link into the right name, you get the right result. The center turns God into our remote control panel. Now, why tell you about Madonna and her latest thing in one of her permutations and commutations as she moves through life? Well, the interesting thing is, it's a fact of history, I think, that the more things change, the more things remain the same. The early church faced something very much like the Kabbalah, and the Kabbalah Center is propagating a form of religiosity. It wasn't Jewish mysticism. It was a kind of Christian mysticism that the early church faced. But it ended up teaching something very similar. And what makes it significant is that while the message comes down to being the same message, find the truth within yourself, it's being promoted as if these are lost gospels, that if we find them and discover them, we found the secret of life. And we're trying to talk about some serious questions on these Sunday mornings. We began by asking, did the early Christians rewrite history? Can we trust the New Testament? Last week we asked, did the canon misfire? That is, are the books that are in the New Testament really the books that should be there? And as we talked about that and talked about all the historical reality and evidence behind the Gospels as written by eyewitnesses and being those that were accepted as authoritative by the earliest strands of Christian history, the question remains, are there hidden Gospels? Are there some books that have been kept from us as we open the New Testament? And that's what we want to look at this morning. Were some books banned from the Bible? Before we do that, since one of the books is the Gospel of Thomas that is often talked about, let's read about Thomas and turn with me to John chapter 20 and verse 24, just to give a kind of frame of reference to where we want to go this morning. John chapter 20 and verse 24. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, both of the names, Thomas and Didymus, mean twin in different languages. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and I put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord, my God." Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Almost 60 years ago, December of 1945, an Egyptian peasant named Muhammad Ali, not that Muhammad Ali, was out digging for some soft soil to use as fertilizer near his home in Egypt, a place called Nag Hammadi. He was by a large boulder, and as he was digging away with his pick, he hit, buried under the ground, a pot. Turned out to be a large clay earthenware jar. He dug it up and stood there looking at it for a time. He was at first afraid to open it because an evil spirit may be contained in it. But then he thought, well, there might be gold and treasure contained in it as well. It was obviously very old, and so he overcame his fear and took his pick and smashed open the pot, only to discover, to his disappointment, that it contained not gold, but 12 codexes, 12 books containing papyrus leaves, and he could tell it was a very old form of writing as he opened the book. Well, he took those 12 codexes back home, and the way in which they made their way from his peasant home onto the antiquities market is a story full of intrigue and revenge murder and several other things as well in and of themselves. But that part isn't important for us this morning. What it turned out was that these 12 codexes contained 52 old documents in the Coptic language. There were, in fact, 45, because there was a number of duplicates, but 45 very old documents written, as I said, in the Coptic language that had been buried there, as archaeologists later would say, and writing experts, probably around the year 400 AD. And so for 1,600 years, these books had been buried. It was discovered when they were looked at that they contained the writings of a group obviously part of a movement known as Gnosticism. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But there was some writings obviously Gnostic, and there were some that were labeled Gospels. They were all religious. There was a Gospel of Thomas, and there was a Gospel of Philip, and there was another one called the Gospel of Truth. Now that led and has led and continues to lead to all kinds of discussions about these Nag Hammadi documents, as they are referred to shorthand. If you were to go to a major bookstore, you would probably find on the shelf a copy of a book that's newly released called Lost Scriptures. It's by Bart Ehrman, who teaches religious studies at University of North Carolina. It is subtitled Books That Didn't Make It into the New Testament. And it's a translation of most of these documents, and as well as a few others. I was reading this morning that in the Redlands Facts, to keep up with the latest news, that there's going to be a Shakespeare festival in Redlands next May. Imagine that you went to the Shakespearean festival's director and said, "I'm glad to hear that you're doing these two plays, this next coming one, but I have a book I'd like you to see. It's called Lost Masterpieces. And it's works that were produced by people who loved and valued William Shakespeare. It was written around 1700, and these are lost masterpieces, great works of theater." What that director would likely to say is, "Listen, let me explain to you something. You can call them lost masterpieces, But the reason they're lost is because they weren't considered masterpieces. They weren't considered worth keeping. Masterpieces are works that by their own intrinsic nature stand the test of time. It is a great marketing tool to say lost scriptures. Books that didn't make it into the New Testament. But the reason they didn't make it into the New Testament was because they weren't in the first place scriptures. But let me just make some observations before we come back to this. These secret gospels are helpful and important. They open a window on the second century. They help us to see something about a movement that was related to the early church, that was what we would consider heretical, and some of the ideas that swirled around. Some of them you can begin to detect already in the New Testament, issues the early Christians faced as they were trying to proclaim the truth about Christ. Of course, some have made far more than that. They tell us that these books represent not a window into the second century, but evidence of a conspiracy, and every American loves a conspiracy. Whether it's a vast right-wing conspiracy or the conspiracy about the killing of John Kennedy or whatever, we love conspiracies, and the idea that something's being kept from us somehow grabs our attention and arouses our emotions. There are scholars who will tell us that these books are more than that, that they are in fact lost scriptures. But the major popularizer of this view has obviously been the Da Vinci Code. Let me read to you part of what that tells us and what many people have come to understand as true. Dan Brown puts in the mouth of his spokesman these words. Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made him godlike. The earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. The Coptic scrolls found in 1945 at Nag Hammadi speak of Christ's ministry in very human terms. More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. The early church needed to convince the world that the mortal prophet Jesus was a divine being. Therefore, any Gospels that describe earthly aspects of Jesus' life had to be omitted from the Bible. Now, if that bears any resemblance to the truth, it is obviously a dagger thrust right at the heart of the Christian message. The good news is it bears virtually no resemblance to truth. And I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. What you do need to understand, though, is modern scholarship, with its postmodern bent, has adopted a mindset. And you see this if you read carefully the writings of some of the scholars who are presenting this viewpoint. They will tell us the New Testament is a collection of ancient writings that were collected by the ancient church to serve its vested interests. Therefore, when we approach them, we must approach them with a hermeneutics of suspicion, and that's the term that's used. We must approach them suspicious and skeptical. But these alternate gospels are the voice of the oppressed. And so, therefore, we need to make sure we give them their full voice, because these were people who've been impressed and their voices have been silenced down through the years. Now, that kind of sets the stage from where we are. Let me ask the question with you. What are the secret gospels? Before we do that, I want to notice some basic facts about the canonical gospels. And turn with me. We'll quickly jump through this. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. There's many things I could say, but I just want to say four by way of giving us a frame of reference in which we're thinking. The first is that the early church insisted that their message was eyewitness testimony. That their message was eyewitness testimony. It isn't put anywhere more clearly than it is put here in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we've seen it, and testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now, you may reject that what he's saying is true, but you need to recognize that he's insisting. We've handled it, we've touched it, we've got our fingerprints all over the message and all over the person of Jesus, is what he is really saying. The second thing the early Christians insisted on was that the events that they talked about were public and known. They were not secret and hidden. For example, the Apostle Paul is on trial for his life, and in Acts chapter 26, he is talking both to the local governor, a man named Agrippa, and also to the Roman official. And as he comes to the end of this, he's accused by the Roman official Festus of being crazy. Your great learning is driving you insane, Acts chapter 26 and verse 24 says. And Paul says, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things. I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. Agrippa, you know about these events. They weren't done in a corner. They weren't secret. They weren't hidden. They were open and public. They insisted it was eyewitness testimony. They insisted that these were public events. The third thing was they insisted they were external events. That may seem like a strange term, but what I mean is they insisted that these were not internal spiritual experiences. These were external events grounded in history. No one makes that clearer than the Apostle Paul when he says, what I received I passed on to you is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. And then he goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to say this, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If his body isn't raised, we're of all men, most to be pitied, he goes on later to say in that chapter. This wasn't a personal, internal, private, spiritual experience. It was an external experience out there. This happened. People saw it. So it was eyewitness testimony, it was public testimony, it was external testimony. Peter will say the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he said, we did not deliver to you carefully devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. The fourth thing the New Testament insists on is that there may be other gospels, but they are not true gospels. So in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says that if I or an angel from heaven preach to you another gospel, let him be accursed by God. They did not deny the diversity of opinion about Jesus, but they did deny the legitimacy of all claims that there were not, as he said, lost scriptures. There was God-given truth. Now, with those basic facts about the canonical Gospels, let's talk about the so-called secret Gospels. I say so-called because even that term is worth putting in quotation marks. On the one hand, it's not a very good name. These Gospels have been known about. They were known about from the second century, from the writings of people who opposed them, quoted fairly good sections of them to say what they taught. They were known by the early church, and they were rejected by the early church. And the message they contained when they finally showed up and we could read them firsthand wasn't a surprise. On the other hand, it is right to call them secret gospels because that's how they describe themselves. They claim to give secret knowledge that wasn't known to the public, secret information that wasn't available to the common person, but was only available to the elite who've learned the secret, who've learned the inside scoop. For example, the Gospel of Thomas begins like this. These are the secret sayings that the living Christ spoke, and Judas, Thomas, called the twin, wrote down. Nearly all of the Gospels are like that. They are the secret sayings, and when it says of the living Jesus, it means the risen Jesus. When you begin to look carefully at this, they claim to have information that wasn't available, that only became available after the resurrection and the ascension. It is secret insider stuff. They also claim to have a new way of reading the writings of the New Testament. Many of them use the writings of the New Testament, but they use them the way in which the Kabbalah uses the Old Testament. That is, well, it says that on the surface, but you need to read beneath the surface. It has an allegorical meaning, an esoteric or mystical meaning. And so you need to read it so you see beyond what is written. Now, that's the first thing. The so-called secret gospels, in one sense, aren't a secret, but they are secret. That's their style. The second thing you need to understand is the so-called secret gospels aren't really gospels. Now, the term gospel is a Christian term. It's used by the Roman world and the Greek world as well. But the four gospels, and it's important you understand this, have a narrative of what Jesus did, what he said, and what happened to him. And the story of Jesus is familiar to us, and we know it is a narrative story about what Jesus said and did. When you turn to these Gospels, these other kinds of Gospels, and by the way, there are perhaps 12 or 13 of them who are called Gospels, or could be called in any way Gospels, the point is they are not Gospels like that. They are not narratives of the story of the Lord Jesus. The idea that there were 80 Gospels somewhere, first of all, is a total fabrication. We're talking about 12 or 13 beyond the four of the New Testament. Some of the Gospels are what we would call legendary Gospels. There's the infancy narrative of Thomas. And the infancy narrative of Thomas, or the infancy Gospel of Thomas, tells about the life of Jesus from the time he was 5 to the time he was 12. And it was written in the middle of the 2nd century, and it tells interesting stories like the time Jesus was 5 years old, and on the Sabbath day, to amuse himself, he made pigeons out of clay, just some clay pigeons. And somebody came over and got very angry with him for doing such a thing on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus looked at the person who accused him of working on the Sabbath, clapped his hands, and the pigeons fell off, which is a good way of getting, flew off, which is a good way of the evidence being vanished at that particular time. Now, obviously, that's a legend. Nothing like that happened in the life of the Lord. We have other Gospels that tell us a legendary understanding. The Gospel of Peter, for example, tells us about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and it shows the Lord Jesus coming out of the tomb, and one angel on one side and one angel on the other, and the cross on which he was crucified is walking behind them. And somebody asks a question, and the cross answers the question. We have a talking, walking cross. Now, we have legendary elements in that. But when we turn to others, we find that there are some that are what we would call gospels that have a narrative. But, for example, the Gospel of Mary talks about the life of Mary before Jesus was born and gives us all kinds of information about that. Obviously, that is the product of imagination in the 2nd century to embellish a story. What we don't have in these secret gospels is anything like our gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and even John. For example, the Gospel of Thomas has no narrative. It is 114 sayings of the Lord Jesus. So there are 114 sayings. It doesn't talk about anything he did, anywhere he went, any miracle he performed, any other event. It is a series of 114 sayings. There is no human Jesus in these Gospels. That's the remarkable thing about him. The only Jesus who appears is one who is the risen Lord who begins to give these revelations to his disciples. And we'll talk about those on another occasion. But they're not interested in Jesus the man. The other thing that I would tell you is that the Gospel of Thomas is set apart from all of these others. It is a gospel that is intriguing. The Coptic version we have was written around 400 AD, just around the time it was buried. But most scholars are convinced it represents a Greek original, which probably goes back to about 140 AD. As you begin to read these 114 sayings, many of them you recognize. About a quarter of them are very similar to what we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. About half have a vague resemblance to what is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then there's a quarter of them that are really Gnostic in their understanding, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. Now, there are some radical scholars, on the basis of their theory, who suggest there was an earlier form of the Gospel of Thomas that originated and goes all the way back to 50 to 70 AD. Now, the interesting thing is we have the Coptic Gospel in the 400. We have a few verses from the late 2nd century in Greek. There's no evidence that such an earlier Gospel of Thomas ever originated. There is a possibility there could have been a collection, but there's no evidence for that. It is a creature of hypothesis, not a fact of any history. No early Christian literature, no early Christian group ever included the Gospel of Thomas, which is the most likely to be included of any of them except for its obvious heresy. But none of them ever included that, and people who are associated that are specifically condemned by books like the Muratorian Canon. Now, why am I going into all of this? Well, because to be forewarned is to be forearmed, and not everything that is said bears much resemblance to reality. I want to spend a few minutes talking about the Gnostics. Who were the Gnostics, anyway? When we talk about this group, a group that was prominent and strong in the second century, what are we talking about? Because you're going to hear about these lost scriptures and these other ideas. Let's just do a test to see how much they resemble what you know from the Gospels about the Lord Jesus. And behind me, you'll see over the next few minutes, just these quick points. We're going to go through them relatively quickly, but it will be helpful for you to understand seven key ideas that the Gnostics had. Their first key idea was that the ultimate God, and they called him the Pleroma, the fullness, the ultimate God is pure spirit, and he's incomprehensible. Spirit is all that he is, and it's his very essence. The second thing they taught was there's a vast chain of being between the Pleroma, the ultimate God, and it comes all the way down to humanity. It is a series of emanations or eons, a descending chain of beings who get progressively inferior because God is so much beyond us, we can't make contact with him. The third one now becomes crucial. It was an inferior God. An inferior God who's known as the Demiurge or the Sackless, the God of the blind. It was an inferior God who created the material world, and the material world is evil. And he brought into being what is in contrast to the pure God, pure spirit, the physical. So the physical is evil. And it is in that realm this Old Testament God emerges who claims to be the only true God. And Gnosticism is built on the idea that the Old Testament, it is intensely anti-Semitic, the Old Testament is pure lie and fabrication, brought into being by this evil God. And they cut the cord entirely to the background. Jesus was anything but Jewish. Now, it has several other ideas. If God was evil, then who are the heroes in the story in Genesis 2 and 3? Eve is a hero for resisting the evil God. And Satan is a hero for rejecting the true God. So now you begin to sense we're not talking just about a different kind of Christianity. We're talking about a different way of seeing reality. All of a sudden, Satan is the hero. The Old Testament God is evil. And since the material creation is evil, then we need to stand loose to the material world. Much of Gnosticism was ascetic. It denied the validity of sex or marriage or any of those things related to the flesh. Others were libertine, and they said, hey, the body doesn't matter. Do what you want, because all that matters is spirit. The fourth teaching of Gnosticism was that Jesus came as a revealer, but he only appeared to be human. He was not a true human. He was an emissary of the Pleroma into the evil world to give us the clue to understand what was going on. He didn't suffer on the cross at all. And he didn't need to rise again because he didn't die. Resurrection is spiritual. It isn't in any way physical. Listen, for example, to the second treatise of the great Seth, and this is Jesus speaking. It was another who drank the gall and the vinegar. It was not I. They struck me with the reed. It was Simon who bore the cross on his shoulder. It was another on whom they placed the crown of thorns. I was rejoicing in the height over their error, and I was laughing at their ignorance. The idea that these Gospels present a purely human Jesus is exactly the opposite of the truth. They produce an apparently human but not truly human Jesus. The fifth thing about Gnosticism is that humanity's problem is ignorance, not sin. Our need is enlightenment, an understanding of secret knowledge. That is what will set us free from the prison of the material. The sixth idea is that if we're going to read the New Testament and even the Old Testament, and they only pay attention to the early part of Genesis, we need to read it esoterically and spiritually. It doesn't mean what the common person thinks it means. So Jesus didn't rise physically. It wasn't a good God who created the world. Satan isn't a bad guy. All of these kind of things. We need to have the secret so we can get the key to meaning. And the seventh thing, and this is the final and the bottom line of it, is that salvation comes through self-effort, self-knowledge, and self-awareness. Jesus is our guide. He is not our Savior and Lord. Let me quickly give you three examples, and these are all from the Gospel of Thomas. Here is saying 13. Jesus said to his disciples, "Compare me to something and tell me what I am like. You may hear a resemblance." Remember? "Who do men say that I am?" Jesus says in Matthew 16. Simon Peter said to him, "You're like a just messenger." Matthew said to him, "You're like a wise philosopher." Thomas said to him, "Teacher, my mouth is utterly unable to say what you are like." Jesus said, "I'm not your teacher. I'm not your master. Because you've drunk, you've become intoxicated from the bubbling spring that I've tended." What he's saying is, you've drunk the truth I've given you. I'm not your master. You've got the truth inside you. It's quite different from, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm not your master." Or here's Thomas 108. Jesus said, "Whoever drinks from my mouth will become like me. I myself will become that person, and the hidden things will be revealed to me. Listen to what I say, and you will become like me, and I'll become like you, because we will have insight." Or the Gospel of Thomas 45. "If you bring forth what is within you, what you bring forth will save you. If you do not bring forth what is in you, what you do not bring forth will destroy you. The secret is found within you, not outside of you in a Savior. It's found inside of you in the divine seed. And if you get what's inside of you, then you will be fine." Or Gospel of Thomas 3. "The kingdom is inside you and outside you. When you know yourselves, then you will be known. And you will understand that you are the children of the living Father. But if you do not know yourselves, then you are in poverty, and you are poverty." Salvation is knowing yourself. It's self-awareness. It comes from within you. You may need Jesus as a guru. You do not need to bow before him as a Lord and Savior. You need enlightenment. Now let me just end by making two observations. And they're about the authentic gospel of Thomas. The first is found in John chapter 14 and verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." The Gospel of Thomas says, "The truth is in yourself. Go in." Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Here's what Elaine Pagels writes. "Now we can see how John's message contrasts with that of Thomas." She likes Thomas's better. Thomas's Jesus directs each disciple to discover the light within. But John's Jesus declares instead that "I am the light of the world, and that whoever does not come to me walks in darkness." Only Jesus is from God, and he alone offers access to God. In John's idea, we are not Jesus' twin, much less even potentially his equal. We must follow him, believe in him, and revere him as God in person. She understands it. She just doesn't want it. The authentic gospel of Thomas is Jesus' answer to Thomas. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. No one comes to the Father but by me. Self-salvation is no salvation at all. The second thing I'd say is the authentic gospel of Thomas is the statement that there is only one way to be a Christian. Why the interest in these other gospels? Here's Marcus Borg, one of the leading spokesmen in the Jesus Seminar. There's a lot of interest in early Christian diversity because many people who've left the church and some who are still in it are looking for another way of being Christian. Or here's Elaine Pagels again. My academic work into the history of Christianity in the light of the Nag Hammadi discoveries helped clarify what I cannot love about religious traditions and Christianity in particular, the tendency to identify Christianity with a single authorized set of beliefs, however these actually vary from church to church, coupled with the conviction that Christian belief alone offers access to God. In other words, I like to go beyond belief and do my own thing. But Thomas bows before the risen Christ and says, my Lord and my God. Why were these books banned from the Bible? Because they weren't scripture. Because they were the ideas of a group who used Jesus to propagate their understanding. But they were another gospel. They were not the message that brings life and salvation and forgiveness. They were a cancer, and the early church refused to have anything to do with them, rightly so. And my call to you is to recognize self-salvation is no salvation at all. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the light of the world. Father, help us to lay hold of what you've clearly revealed and not to go seeking for something that may give a kind of intellectual stimulation but cannot give eternal life. We entrust ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen.